Revelation chapter 9. There are seven trumpets. We looked at the first four last week. They all had to do with God's judgments falling on the earth. They were environmental disasters. A tremendous hailstorm and thunderstorm that wipes out the vegetation in verse 7. The sea turns to blood in verse 8. The rivers and fountains are polluted in verses 9, 10, and 11. The heavenly bodies are darkened in verse 12. Now, there are seven trumpets in all. That only accounts for four. The last three of the trumpets are described as woes. And they're introduced in verse 13 of chapter 8. So I'll begin with 8:13. And I'll read down through verse 12 of chapter 9, which is the first of these three woes. I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. To them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die. Death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. They had hair as the hair of women, their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that
we can see your sovereign judgments coming.
When the world turns against you, Lord, they're not more powerful than you are. You are able to unloose your judgments and show your superiority over all those who live upon the earth. We pray, Lord, that you'll deepen our love and respect for you as we meditate upon your judgments. And, Lord, that our gratitude will be deepened as we understand the things from which you have spared us. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So we're moving from the environmental curses to the curses that directly impact people. Here the people are abused by these scorpion locusts. They're demons, as we'll see, and we get more demons in this latter part of the chapter, in the sixth trumpet, verse 13. I don't know that we'll get there today, but when we do, we'll see there's a very close relation between these two as hosts of demons are let loose upon the earth to run rampant. I think the overall lesson from this chapter, it is the reality and the power of the demonic forces in the world. Paul writes, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And yet these demons are all subject to God. We need to remember that what happens here is that they are released as the angels sound the trumpets. These demons don't come out on their own accord. They are represented as having been locked up, being bound, and they can only come out at God's time and for God's purpose. So there's something sober here for us to recognize the reality of the demonic world. But there's also great encouragement for us to realize that these demons are subject to our God. If If we serve Him, we have nothing to fear from them. Go back to verse 13 of chapter 8, which is really the introduction to these three woes. And there is an angel flying through the midst of heaven. Actually, the majority of the manuscripts at this point reads eagle, not angel. It's an eagle that's flying through the midst of the heaven, crying out, woe, woe, woe. The eagles come back in chapter 19. They come to devour the flesh of those who are killed in the great final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And here they seem to be anticipating that battle. In fact, we'll see as we go along that that battle is a political battle. It involves earthly nations fighting Jerusalem. But as we learned in Daniel chapter 10, behind all the earthly politics, there are demonic and angelic battles going on. What we're seeing in this chapter, I think, is the angelic forces that lie behind the human invaders that we'll see later in chapter 16 in the Battle of Armageddon. And this, it's eagle flying through the midst of heaven, cries out three woes to the inhabitants of the earth. That's an important phrase for us to pause on, meditate about. Now we're not targeting the earth itself, we're targeting those who live in it. The first four trumpets dealt with the environment. Now we're dealing with people. The description of those who live on the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, is always in a bad sense in Revelation. It's always describing the unsaved. Look at chapter 6, where the martyrs under the altar, verse 10, cry out with a loud voice. Chapter 6, verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth, which is the same expression, the inhabitants of the earth. They might say, well, does this mean that everybody on the earth is an unsaved person? No, that's not the point. There are believers and there are unbelievers. But there's a difference between those who may be found physically on the earth at any given time and those who are said to dwell there or inhabit the earth. And maybe that's clear if you look at the other category of beings, which is seen in chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. So what are the two categories of beings? There are those who dwell in the heavens, and there are those who inhabit the earth. We're dealing here not with your location, but with your citizenship. We're dealing here with where your home is. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. You are already in position with Christ in heaven. That's your home. We are what Hebrews describes as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, Hebrews 12:13. This is not our home. It's an old Southern hymn. I wish we had it in our hymnal. We don't, but it says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Well, that's the attitude the Christian ought to have. This world is not our home. It's not our dwelling place. We're on a camping trip. We're pilgrims. We're strangers here. We don't really belong. Ryan right now is learning what it's like to feel in a foreign country. Everybody around you speaks a different language. The Wu sisters know what it's like to live in a foreign country and you don't feel at home. You're not really. You can eventually learn the language. You can eventually learn the customs, but it's never the same as being back home, is it? Never the same as being back where you came from. Well, for the Christian, you're never quite comfortable here in this world because this is not our native land. We are citizens of heaven. We dwell in the heavens. We don't dwell on the earth. The tragedy is, what Satan wants to try to do is recruit us He wants to try to make us naturalized citizens of the world. He wants all of our affections, all of our desires to be focused on this world right here. And if he succeeds, we're useless to heaven. Christian homesickness is a very important part of the godly attitude, wanting to be with the Lord. So when these judgments fall, they aren't intended for those who are God's children, even those who are in pilgrimage on the earth. When they fall, and we are now right smack in the middle of this great tribulation, no question, where are things here that have not yet happened, very exceptional events. There will be believers on the earth at that time. They're not the ones against whom these judgments are directed. These judgments are directed to the inhabitants of the earth. They are directed to the citizens of Satan's world system. Now the first woe, which is the same as the fifth trumpet, in verses 1 through 11, draws our attention to four things, and we move in chiastic order. We see, first of all, an angel, a star falling unto heaven, and a bottomless pit, in verses 1 and 2. And then we see things coming out of this pit, in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And then in verse 6, we see men seeking death. In fact, it probably wouldn't hurt if I sketch this up, because it'll be useful for us as we move on into the second half of the chapter. We'll leave the Matthew categories up there. But we start off with location. And then we have a leader. And then we have the hosts. And we have the impact on men. And so we start off with the location, which is the bottomless pit. And then we have the leader who comes down to this bottomless pit and opens it. And then we have the contents of the pit, these hosts that are depicted here as locusts that come swarming out of the pit. Then we have in verse 6 the reaction of men to that. Then in verse 7 what happens? We go back to describing these hosts again. And that happens until we get down to verse 10. And then in verse 11, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. And now we're back to the leader and the location again. We go back talking about the bottomless pit in verse 11. And the leader, whose name is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So these four things draw our attention, and we should talk about them one at a time. We'll also see the same four things in the latter half of the chapter, when we get to the sixth trumpet, the beginning of the second woe. We'll see the same four categories come up. We'll deal with a location and the leadership, the demonic hosts that come forth, and the impact on men of this demonic host. Let's start with the bottomless pit. The Greek word is the abyss, abyssos. We talk about an abyss, a deep chasm that doesn't seem to have any bottom to it. It's mentioned for the first time in the New Testament in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. And even there we see what its relationship is to the demonic forces. Luke 8, verse 31. The Lord Jesus has visited the land of the Gadarenes, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 27, when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. He was possessed of demonic spirits. Satanic angels had control of him. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not," for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oft times it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," which means many, because many devils were entered into him. And they, the devils, besought him, that is the Lord Jesus, that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. This is not talking about the lake. In fact, they ended up in the lake. They're asking the Lord that he would not lock them up in the pit of hell. He would not command them to depart into the abyss where they would be locked up. You can see this picture more explicitly in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It doesn't use the word abyss, but it's got this notion of angels who are locked up. If God spared not, this is 2 Peter 2, 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Describes angels that sinned. God cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And if you go on a couple of books more to Jude, verse 6, the next to the last verse, next to the last book in the Bible. Jude, verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. You've got two categories of angels in the world. There are the elect angels and the fallen angels, of whom Satan is the head. And within the fallen angels, there are at least two categories. There are those who for the time being are free, who are able to roam throughout the world and possess people and do terrible things. They are at loose in the world. And there are those who are bound. They're bound in Tartarus, is the word that Peter uses, or the abyss. They're locked up in the abyss. Now what's going on in Luke chapter 8 is that some of these free demons who've been out running around and who have possession of this unfortunate man among the tombstones are now confronted with the Son of God. And they can't fight against him. But they beg him, saying, please don't lock us up. Don't lock us up in the pit. Let us at least take control of something. Let us possess something. Don't lock us up. And so the Lord sends them into a herd of swine, and they're allowed to exercise their destructive powers on that herd of swine. They're left free. But the picture that you've got is that there is this special category of angels, fallen angels, demons, devils, whatever you want to call them, that are locked up. They're bound, and the place where they're bound is called the pit, the bottomless pit, or the abyss. Yeah, Drew.
Why did he choose to leave them free?
I don't know. He wanted to. I mean... The deeper question is, why does God allow evil in the world at all? Right? You know, why does he let demons be in the world at all? And it's a very complicated question. And there are a number of reasons that you can talk about. You know, one is as a means of strengthening his people. You know, you don't build muscles. You're an athlete. You know, you don't build muscles sitting on a couch watching TV. You've got to exercise against some resistance. And Christians don't build spiritual character if everything goes right. You only build Christian graces when things are going wrong. Don't think of it as disaster. Think of it as the Lord's Nautilus machine. Your spiritual workout. The difficulties God gives you, exercise your muscles. And the demons do that. Another purpose for allowing demonic activity in the world may be as a contrast to the Lord's glory. You know, when Anita and I became engaged, I was fortunate to inherit a diamond from my grandmother. The diamond that she wears has been in our family for long time now, probably over 100 years. But anyway, we had it set, a new setting. The old setting was worn out. We took it to a jewelry store, and they put a piece of black velvet on top of the jewelry store case, and they put the diamond on top of that. You know, it really sparkles. It shines so beautifully because of the contrast with the dark velvet pad that they put underneath it. And in the same way, the Lord's glory shines more brightly against the contrast provided by Satan and his hosts. But God could have had a world if he wanted with no evil in it. You know, Satan didn't have to fall. He could not only... Your question is, why does he allow this distinction? Well, a more basic question is, why does he allow this distinction between the elect angels and the fallen angels? Why don't they all obey him? Why don't they all do exactly what he says? And there are very, very deep issues here. This is, Paul gets into this in Romans chapter 9. He says, people say, how come, he chose you, he didn't choose me. How can he blame anybody? And Paul finally says, you can't ask that question. God does what he wants to. Who are you to respond against God? Shall the thing that is made say to the one who has made it, why have you made me this way? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay? Make one pot unto honor, another unto dishonor. So it's a very good question, Drew. It's a very deep question. Giving you a couple of the answers, but ultimately, it's one of the great mysteries of the Christian life, why God allows evil in the world. So the pit is where these guys live, these bound angels. And we see it later in Revelation, chapter 11, verse 7. It's where the beast comes from. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The two witnesses. So you see the pit is unlocked here in chapter 9, verse 1 for the first time. These hordes of locusts come out of it. I think we see in the latter half of the chapter some other demons that come out of it. Now in chapter 11, the beast comes out of the pit. And when we get to chapter 20, during the millennium, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Here, Satan's going to be locked up. Ultimately, during the millennium, all of the angelic host is going to be bound. All the evil angelic host, thank you. All the fallen angels will be bound. At least Satan will be, and if he is, I'm sure the others will too. And the Lord Jesus will institute his rule on earth. So there won't be any of this satanic influence there. So the pit is like the jail. It's heaven's jail. It's where God locks up demons that he wants to keep out of circulation for a while. And he certainly has them locked up here. But this star falling from heaven receives the key of the bottomless pit. And he opens this bottomless pit. And thus releases demonic hordes on the earth. Now let's look a little bit more at the angel who unlocks the bottomless pit. He's called a star in verse 9. And it says that he has fallen from heaven. The King James sounds as though John is watching the star as it falls and sees it streaking across the sky. But in fact, it's a perfect participle, a perfect tense participle, which means I saw a star that had fallen from heaven. Now, if you go to the end of the chapter, once again in verse 11, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So we have these two descriptions of this fellow. One, that he has fallen from heaven to the earth. And the second, that his name is Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destruction. Let's talk about the falling, first of all. This is something that has happened or is going to happen to Satan. And the timing is not exactly clear. A couple chapters we're going to see at chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 9, verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, when does this happen? Well, I haven't gotten to chapter 12 yet. I have enough trouble keeping up with chapter 9. So I'll let you know what I think happens when I get to chapter 12. I do know there's some other references in the Bible to the fall of Satan from heaven. Satan's kicked out of heaven. Remember that in the book of Job, Satan has access to heaven. He appears before the Lord and accuses Job. In fact, Satan's job is heaven's district attorney. He is the accuser. He is the prosecutor in heaven's court. He is the one who goes before God and accuses men of sin so that God will bring his judgment. And that's what he's doing with Job in Job chapter 1. So during the book of Job, he has access to heaven. Luke chapter 10 talks about the fall of Satan from heaven. 10 verse 18. The context is that the Lord has sent out 70 disciples, two by two. They have come back in verse 17 to him after a preaching journey. They returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, when did this happen? You can read the commentaries and you can get just about any time you want. Some think it's the Garden of Eden when he fell from heaven. The trouble is that by the time of the book of Job, which is after the Garden of Eden, he still has access to heaven. So that doesn't seem to be the right place. The early church fathers thought it was at the time of Christ's temptation, when Satan tempted Christ. Perhaps he fell from heaven right here when the 70 were out preaching. But notice the Lord does not say, Satan fell from heaven and I saw it. He doesn't describe the fall of Satan as past. He describes his perception of the fall of Satan as past. I beheld Satan fall from heaven. And that beholding might have been of some past event, or it might have been a vision of something yet to happen. The Lord Jesus may be speaking prophetically. I have seen the fall of Satan. You know, just as Jeremiah saw the fall of Jerusalem before it ever happened. So this doesn't fix the date. A little bit closer, maybe John 12, verse 31. The Lord Jesus is about to die, about to be crucified. John 12:31, he says, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That is, cast out of heaven. He's going to be excluded. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So the Lord again refers to the fall of Satan, but here it's referred to his future. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And we don't know, again, exactly when that's going to happen. Sounds as though it's still to happen in John chapter 12. In fact, if we go back to Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 again. So verse 9, Satan is cast out. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. They overcame in verse 11 by the blood of the Lamb. Well, that's John 12. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, because the Lord's about to die. But joined with it here is the witness, the testimony of the believers. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony. And it may be that the picture that we have here is that Satan is currently in heaven, engaged in mortal combat with Michael and his angels. That's verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels. And this heavenly combat is mirrored in an earthly combat that we are constantly engaged in with the forces of evil. The mark of our victory will be that Satan is cast out of heaven. And when he comes down to heaven, God gives him the key to the pit. He lets loose his demons in a last terrible effort to assert his rule over the world. So it may very well be that the tribulation, which looks like the triumph of evil, is really the death gasp of Satan because he's been cast out of heaven by the blood of the Lamb and by the faithful witness and godly life of God's people. And that puts us right where we are in 2 Thessalonians 2, doesn't it? The restraining, holding back the forces of evil, holding back the forces of Antichrist. But anyway, that's about as much as we can say, and maybe even a little bit too much. The point is that by the time we get to chapter 9, Satan has fallen. He is a defeated foe. He cannot stand. He has access to heaven. One day, if not already, he will be cast down to the earth. From the earth's point of view, that makes life a lot worse than it was before. But from heaven's point of view, he's on his way out. It's one further step in his defeat. He sets loose his demons, but that's by God's permission. There was given to him the key of the bottomless pit. He can't do it on his own. God gives him this permission. He lets loose his forces, and their behavior justifies the name that he is assigned in verse 11. His name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Those two names both mean destruction or destroyer. That's what Satan is. He tears down. He doesn't build up. God is the great creator. Satan is the great destroyer. And I think that's a very important distinction for us to keep in mind in our ambitions, in our activities, in our relationships with other people. If we're going to be godlike, we need to be creators. We need to be those who build up, who try to be constructive rather than destructive. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, says that when he comes to visit the people in Corinth, he doesn't want to come to them to destroy, but rather to build up. He doesn't want to have to come to them in discipline. He wants to be able to come to them with encouragement. Sometimes discipline is necessary. But our continuous desire should be to build up those around us, to be creative, to construct things. Back in the generation that that Dave and Sandy and Anita and I went to college, Ron, you too, it was, boy, tear down the world. It's a mess. Just destroy it. Doesn't matter what comes next. It can't be worse than what we have now. That's satanic. That notion of just destruction is satanic. God is a creator. Satan's a destroyer. And we should be like our Lord. So we've looked at this location, this bottomless pit. We've talked about their leader, Satan. When he is cast out of heaven, God gives him the key to the pit, and he's able to open it up. Now let's look at what comes out of this pit. First of all, verse 2, there arose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. Pit is described as part of hell, and the Bible always describes hell in terms of fire. Some people don't like that idea. It's not a question whether you like it or not. It's what the Bible describes. Hell is described as a place of burning heat, fiery torment. And then we see these locusts in verse 3. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Two roots to this vision in the Old Testament. One of them is in Exodus. Remember the first four plagues, the first four trumpets were all based upon plagues in Egypt. Well, this one is based on a plague in Egypt also. In chapter 10 of Exodus, there were locusts set loose upon the earth. That was the plague that came upon the earth. Here the locusts are swarming around. Also, the other Old Testament root for this is the book of Joel. Remember we studied Joel, and Joel started off by describing a locust plague that came upon the earth, and used that as a picture of the last great invasion of the nations of the world against Jerusalem. Joel chapter 1 talked about the locust plague in the past and present tense. Joel chapter 2 in the future tense talked about a coming invasion. And that was the first half of Joel. Then the second half of Joel talked about the destruction of the locusts and correspondingly the destruction of evil and the establishment of the Lord Jesus' kingdom. Joel is the Old Testament book about the day of the Lord. It's one of the earliest complete prophecies that we have of the events that we're reading here. I think that the vision that is given to John here draws on that imagery from Joel. Locust plague is a terrible thing. There's not a whole lot you can do about it. These beasties, hundreds, thousands, millions of them, swarm over the ground. And in real life, they eat up every bit of vegetation. They can strip a field just clean, leaving the trees with no leaves. There's no food for anybody at all.
Ruin the radiator in your car, too.
They can do that, too. They can plug it up. But these locusts are not like ordinary locusts. Look at verse 4. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. Well, that's not what locusts ordinarily do. Locusts typically eat up the green things. These locusts are told not to touch the green things. Instead, they're to go for the men. Only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And ordinarily, locusts don't go after men. They don't eat people. They're obnoxious, but they don't bother people directly. They just eat up all the green things and take away the food. These locusts go directly for people to torment them. That's one difference between these locusts and ordinary locusts. Another difference is found in verse 11. It says, they had a king over them. Now, how is that different from ordinary locusts? What do we know about ordinary locusts from the book of Proverbs? You know about the ants in Proverbs. The ants are not a people strong, but they keep on the go. And what about the locusts? The locusts have no king to rule. They shun pride and hate. When they go forth, they stay in line and all cooperate. Remember, the locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them by bands. Proverbs chapter 30. One characteristic of the locust is there is not a centralized leader for them. Each little locust does his own thing, and yet the overall locust horde behaves in a very purposeful way. There's nobody up there shouting directions. These locusts are different. These locusts have a king over them. And personally, I think that there's a very important insight there. The way God has built the world, each of his individual creatures is responsible to carry out what the task that he has given them. You've got God's word. You know what you're supposed to do. Love him. Obey the Ten Commandments. Be diligent in your work. God has constructed the world in such a way that if you mind those local responsibilities, the overall picture will work. Doesn't have to be a central leader. There doesn't have to be a central organization. But Satan's way is to put a king over things that don't need kings. He puts a king over the demons. Human organizations, human hierarchies, I think, are satanic in their fundamental inspiration. It's this notion that somebody's got to be pulling all the strings. Somebody who wants to amass great power to himself. And we see that in religious structures. We see that in organized churches down through the centuries. People try to amass great amounts of power and control to themselves. It's demonic. It's fundamentally a satanic way to work. Now, as you read the description of these locusts, they are strange locusts. They're like scorpions. They've, according to verse 7, they look like horses. Their heads have crowns on them. Their faces are human faces. They have women's hair. Their teeth are like lion's teeth. They have breastplates of iron. They make a noise like horses. They're so loud. In verse 10, they have tails like scorpions. You know what a scorpion is? Like a lobster. When it has a tail with a stinger on it, comes up over its back and it poisons things with its tail. And people have tried to interpret all these details and understand what they all are. I don't find any of the explanations convincing. I think John is describing what he saw. He saw demons. He's describing demons. These aren't the only descriptions of demons that we have available to us. A couple weeks ago, I was having dinner in an Indonesian restaurant in Georgetown. And the decoration of the restaurant was with Indonesian masks around the wall. And many countries, non-Christian religions, the masks represent the deities of the country. You find it in India, you find it in Indonesia. And these masks are grotesque. All weird combinations of animal features and human features joined together. Those are pictures of demons. People are depicting what they've seen in demonic trances, and they represent these things. The symbolism is secondary. This is what somebody saw. This is what John saw. In our modern culture, we don't like to think about demons. We don't want to acknowledge that there are such things. We want to treat them all as symbolic and as psychological hallucinations. The Word of God teaches us that there is a devil, there are fallen angels, there are demons. And when they appear, they are nightmarish. They're a strange, perverse mixture of human and animal features joined together, and they cause pain. They cause destruction. They serve the king whose name is Apollyon, the destroyer. So you don't have to seek for any deep intrinsic symbolism here. This is what John saw. He saw these nightmarish creatures coming out of the pit of hell and being given freedom to abuse and bring pain to men. Now, while it's a nightmare with an encouraging side to it. These guys are limited. Verse 3, unto them was given power. They weren't able to do anything without permission. Unto them was given power. Verse 4, it was commanded them. They are subject to command. Verse 5, to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. These people are under God's control. Just as in the book of Job, Satan can't do a thing that God doesn't expressly allow him to do. And in fact, here they are his instruments of judgment. If you're a believer, you should recognize that there are demons in the world. They are real entities. You should respect their power. Don't mock them. Don't pretend they're nothing. They're really there. Certainly, you should obey God's instructions never to fool with them. Don't dabble in demon worship. Don't dabble in spiritism. Don't play with Ouija boards or tarot cards. Don't have anything to do with that world. That's condemned. It was punishable by pain of death in the Old Testament. So don't have anything to do with it. But don't fear them. Don't feel that they're somehow going to beat you. If you're in Christ, if you're filled with God's Holy Spirit, they won't be able to hurt you. They are a defeated foe. They can cause a lot of nuisance. You should respect them, but don't be afraid of them, because the Lord who is in us as a body is greater than Satan who motivates them. They're allowed to torment men, and men will in fact want to die in verse 6, but they will not be able to. They'll have to endure torment for a period of 5 months from this demonic host. And that brings us to the end of the fifth angel, the first woe. Verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Lord willing, next week we will meditate on the sixth angel and the next picture of the demonic host. I think it's more or less the same host with amplified power at the end of this chapter. For now, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you've made us citizens of heaven. Thank you that you've set us free from the power of Satan, that you've placed within us a power far greater than that of the demonic hosts whom you will one day permit to roam over the earth to avenge the blood of your martyrs, to bring judgment upon the inhabitants of the earth. Thank you, Father, that we are not inhabitants of the earth, that we dwell in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that you help us moment by moment to be mindful of our citizenship and to conduct ourselves as your children, as citizens of your heavenly city. Keep us, Lord, from being too comfortable in this world. We pray that we'd always remember that we are strangers and pilgrims here. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen.